Russia, Ukraine, Israel, Hamas, Iran, China, Gaza, NATO, drones, missiles, foreign aid. Every day, it seems, in our lives, there is a new development, a new headline filled with all of these words as we doom scroll through the news feeds before us. And it feels like we are on the brink of a world war. One of the things that we have the tendency to do is to begin to believe that this is the first time in human history that the things that are happening around us have ever happened. That these things have not happened before, as we see the world and the kingdoms of the world begin to rage against one another. And as tensions escalate, we think this is the first time, because this is when we live, that this has ever happened. And this is why the book of Genesis is so good for us, because we go back to the beginning. We go back to see how all things began. And in chapter 14 of Genesis, we see that war began in Genesis chapter 14. Or at least this is the first mention of even a world war. We could say this was World War Zero, if that even makes sense. But we see the nations raging against one another. And as we have followed the story from the beginning of Genesis to this chapter, we have seen how sin has taken hold in the world. And the curse of death and sin has just spiraled out of control. It seems as though chapter after chapter, wickedness gets worse, the hearts of men get worse, until we end up in chapter 14 and we have moved from wickedness to war. Remember before Babel, the story of Babel, pre-Babel. Men were united as one to make a name for themselves. They were one, establishing a kingdom, a city named Babel, where they were going to exalt themselves as one, even against God. And we saw the curse of Babel, where God separated men into nations, distinct cultures with different languages. And now in chapter 14, these distinct kingdoms are making distinct names for themselves. And so it's not just one name for themselves. Now the separated kingdoms are warring against one another for a name for each of their kingdoms, to make a name for their own kingdoms. Now, amidst all of this name-making, we would go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where we saw the promise given to Abram from God. God picked this moon-worshipping idolater from the land of Ur and said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you with land. I'm going to bless you with offspring, even though your wife is barren. I'm going to make a great nation from you, that all of the peoples of the earth, all of these peoples who are making a name for themselves, they will be blessed through you. And part of that promise was, in all of that, the name of Abram would be great. He would be famous. And so as we see all of these, this name-making from Babel to here in this chapter among the nations, we are to step back and say, yes, but there is one who God has promised to make His name great. And what's interesting, as chapter 14 begins, in the first 11 verses of this chapter, and this is intentional, Abram is not mentioned. This name that God has said he would make great isn't mentioned. There's a lot of other names. And if you read ahead, you're wondering if I'm going to say those names because they're weird and they're hard to say. And you're wondering what's going to happen. Is he going to attempt this? But here this book zooms out from Abram to international affairs. And we see the peoples of the earth warring against one another. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14, we see the names of Babylonian, Mesopotamia kings. And in verse 1, we see names of really powerful bad guys. Notice verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now this is the place of Babel. This is Babylon, Shinar. Arioch, king of Elazar. This is Assyria. And Kedor Laomer. You were wondering about that one. Is he going to say that? I said it once. Will I say it again? But this is king of Elam. And this is Persia. This is actually modern day Iran. And Tidal, king of Goim. This is nations. This is just rogue Gentile nations. And so we see all of the names of these kings. Now, these kings lived north of where Abram is now. They lived to the west over where Babel was, Babylon. This is where these really powerful bad guys are from. And notice verse 2. These kings made war. And what we're going to see in verses 2 and 3 are more names of kings. And these would be the names of kings from the Jordan, the area around the Jordan River, where Abram is living, where Lot has moved down south of Abram from. These are the kings around this area. And first of all, we see Bera, which that name means evil. King of Sodom and Bersha, that name means wickedness. And so what are these two kings' names associated with? Evil and wickedness. And remember, this king of Sodom and the king of, here we see Gomorrah, this is where Lot has chosen to live. But notice there are more kings here. Shinab, king of Admah, Shemimber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zorah. All of these kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And so we have a group of four kings warring against five kings. We have a group of kings from the north and west warring against kings from the south and the east. And they're all intent on making a name for themselves. And there is going to be a clash of these world forces, the most powerful kings of the day. But notice, as we see here, all of these kings were even subject to one king, the king Kedor Laomer. Now, his name means to be a slave to an Elamite god. And this one king, the king of Elam, he's sort of a Middle Eastern bully. And everyone pays tribute to him so that they can be protected and they can be safe. And the kings who are to the south and the west of him, these kings, they're further away, so he makes them pay tributes to them, taxes to them. So if anyone is going to make their way from Egypt and further west over to his kingdom, they're going to have to go through all of these other city-states and all of these other kingdoms to get to him. So to make sure that they have allegiance to him, he makes them pay taxes. And if they don't, he's going to come destroy them, which is exactly what happens. Notice 12 years they served Kedor Laomer, which means they are paying this tribute, this tax to him and allegiance to him for 12 years. But these kings around the Jordan, notice in the 13th year, they rebelled. They decided they are tired of living in fear of this foreign king, and they rebel. And so for about a year, this king of Elam gathers his forces, and then he begins to march southward. Notice verse 5. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, these kings from the north, these kings from the east, notice, they came and defeated Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Carnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, the Emon in Shavath-Kerathiamon, and then the Orites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the borders of the wilderness. They began to make their way south, and they began to wreak havoc on all of these little cities that are east of the Jordan River, east of the Dead Sea. And what is being described here is called the King's Highway. And if these kings from the north, these kings from the east, these Babylonian kings, Mesopotamia kings, these powerful kings, if they can assert their rule on this roadway, victory will be theirs. And notice verse 7, and then they turned back. They reached down to the end of the Dead Sea, and they began to go back up, establishing power, control, and authority in all of these places. Notice the text continues, in Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and they defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar. All of these northern kingdoms, they make their way with their armies, thousands of soldiers, and they are wreaking havoc on all of these city-states, leading down to the south of the Dead Sea, leading down to where Lot is. Remember that. But notice, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're ready for battle. Verse 8, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, the king of Bela, that is Zoar. They went out and they joined in battle in the valley of Siddim, this area around the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amphrel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. Now notice that the kingdoms from the north and the east, they only are four. And they are wreaking havoc on all of these places. And you would think here that these kingdoms of five kings would be able to fend them off, would be able to defeat them. But God has other plans. Notice in verse 10, as these kings are defeated, now in the valley of Siddim, it was full of bitumen pits, and as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. Now, this phrase, fell in, it actually means to get down. It means to get down off of a horse. It means to step off of something. And here, we should probably picture not tar pits of slime or whatever. These are more like caves and mines. And so as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are defeated and they are fleeing, they flee to these mines or these wells and they hide there until the war is over, the battle have passed. But notice what has happened in verse 11. So the enemy took all of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions and went their way. They ransacked the place. They burned it to the ground, and they took captive anything that was there. Now, remember last week, as Abram asked Lot, where do you want to live? And he looks toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says there, he's making a decision by sight, not faith. We even remember the description of this place. It was described as being like the garden. It was described as being like Egypt. there was full of provision, but it was east, and there were great wicked sinners there against God. And now what has happened to Lot after his decision he made by sight, not faith? Notice verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother. Now remember, Lot's father has died, and Abram has taken responsibility of him. But notice where he is dwelling. He was dwelling in Sodom. Now remember how the section last week ends talking about Lot? He's near Sodom. And it seems as though after living close to Sodom for some time and becoming more and more acquainted with the wickedness in Sodom, Lot says, let's just move into Sodom. That's a great place to live, even with all of the wickedness. He has moved into Sodom and his possessions, and they went their way. They have taken everything from Lot, who was dwelling here. And they have taken all of his possessions, and they have taken him captive. Now, we read that and we say, well, Lot, you get what you get. Don't pitch a fit. But he deserved that, right? He deserved what he has gotten here as he is held captive. As he looks around at his wife and his kids and all of his possessions on carts headed back north, he's going to be a slave to these kings, and he can do nothing about it. He sees the carnage and destruction of his choice before him. And we would say, yes, that is what you deserve. Verse 13. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. Abram the Hebrew. It's interesting that this is the first use of the word Hebrew. And it's actually just a word that distinguishes the Jew from the non-Jewish world. The Hebrew, Abram. Now, isn't that interesting? There is world war happening. The nations are raging against one another. The most powerful kingdoms from the north have invaded the south, and they have destroyed, they have won, they have taken over the place. I know what we should do. We should go get Abram, the Hebrew nomad. He can do something about this. Isn't that odd? This nomad who yet is established in the land, this Hebrew. But what is going on here? We're beginning to see that God is making his name great. Among all of the leaders, among all of the conflict, the story begins to center back on Abram because God is making him famous for his purposes. But notice he's living in the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. What's going on here? Last week, we see that he establishes himself in this place, in Hebron. And as he is living there, you have this Amorite king who makes an alliance with him. It actually means possesses a covenant with him, has made an oath to Abram. And remember the promise of God? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And the center of God's blessing begins to reside on Abram. And here his neighbors begin to realize this. And they see in Abram security. And they make an alliance with him. And as we've seen, now they have had their land and their family ransacked. And so they're willing to join forces with Abram. Now, why would they do that? Because he has an amazing army, right? Because he is a mighty warrior. I mean, we have seen how powerful and strong this 75-plus-year-old man is to take down lions and tigers and bears. He is the hero of the land. No, it's simply God's favor upon him. And notice verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsman, and remember this can be translated brother, and we know who he's referring to here, even though his name is not mentioned, had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. Now, what's interesting about the word led forth, it actually means to open up. It means to open up a sheath or a quiver of arrows. It means to unleash. It means to empty the clip. Some of y'all know that. We talked about guns last week at Access. It means to unleash all he's got, these trained men. And it's not much compared to the kingdoms of the world. Notice, they were born in his house, probably servants who he had acquired, who God had, as God had blessed him with resources. There are people who are aligning with him, who are traveling with him, the other alliances with him, 318 of them. Now think about the other kingdoms, the four kingdoms from the north. So thousands upon thousands upon thousands of barbaric soldiers probably who have destroyed the Middle East. And now Abram the Hebrew, with 318 men, are going to go to battle. And notice, they went in pursuit as far as Dan. This would have probably been 120 miles from where Abram was in Hebron. On camels, on horses, marching after the kings of the world, the most powerful men in the world. And notice, verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. Their strategy here. He and his servants. And notice, and defeated them and pursued them to Habah, north of Damascus. So even further north, after 120 miles, they are still marching forward. So they attack these kings by night. And what do the kings do? Rally the troops. There's 318 men. We can wipe them out immediately. But there's more going on here. Because of the promise of God, these 318 men must have seemed like thousands. And so they began to run, and they begin to head north. And he tracks them down north of Damascus. And notice what he does, verse 16. Then he brought back all of the possessions, all that they had taken, and also brought back his kinsmen. So he defeats the pagan evil kings and rescues Lot, who doesn't deserve to be rescued, his kinsmen. And then he brings back Lot with all of his possessions, all of the women, all of the people who were with Lot, and puts them back in the place where Lot decided to live. And we see a picture of redemption. And notice this word has been used throughout, kinsmen. Here, Abram has become Lot's kinsman redeemer, which is a theme we see in the Bible. If one was in debt to someone else and they had to pay them back an exorbitant amount that they could not pay, they would have to give up all of their property and become that person's slave unless There was a kinsman, a brother, usually older, who would step in and pay off the debt. Now here, that is what Abram has done for Lot, who had become a slave to this foreign king. And he is treating Lot, his orphan nephew, as his brother. And he has taken responsibility for him. He has allowed him to receive the blessings that he has received. He has given him land. And now he has rescued him from slavery. He has literally redeemed him. This is a picture of redemption. He has rescued and restored to him everything. He has paid his debt and he has given him all of his possessions back. And we would say, why? Abram, why did you risk your life? Why did you go after the kings of this world? I mean, after all, Abram, human history is dependent upon you. God made a promise to you to bless all of the nations through you. Israel's history is dependent upon you. You risked it all over your loser nephew, Lot. That's his fault. Why did you do that? Well, the first point we want to make is God will make the name of his king great, no matter what. Remember the promise, I will make your name great. I will make you great. And one of the things we learn in this chapter is the other kings mentioned, if you begin to do research and begin to study these places and these kings, it's almost impossible to find out anything about them. And I believe it's intentional. The most powerful kingdoms of the world at that time are brought to nothing. And you don't even know about them. But we know about Abram. We know about the one God chose to make his name great. Another interesting point here is the word king is used 28 times in this chapter. God is getting at something here. The word king, 28 times. And what we begin to see is Abram, a nomad shepherd, rises to the status of a victorious king. Abram is now looked upon as a king in the land. And we're going to see next week, he sits down with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. Begins to interact with the kingdoms of this world. He has risen to this status of power. And it reminds us of another king, another shepherd king who was born in the lowly place, Bethlehem, who also was a nomad, had no place to lay his head, but whose name God will make great, and every knee will bow before, and every tongue will confess his name, Jesus. And so we see God will make the name of his king great no matter what. But notice also how God will make his name great. How does God make the name of his king great? And it's through undeserved mercy. That was Abram's motive in going to war, was to show Lot mercy. Did Lot deserve it? No. This is how Abram becomes famous. Through the act of courageous mercy. He's trusting in God's promise to the point he is willing to risk it all to show Lot mercy. It reminds us that like Lot, we deserve to be left in our consequences, right? We have chosen to live by sight, not faith. God created the world in all of its goodness, and he created us in his image to enjoy the world. But we're to do so by trusting that he is good and his word is good. And we said, every single one of us said, no. I will trust myself. And I will trust my wisdom. My wisdom that is led by my desire. And I will do what I want to, God. And we make decisions by sight. What in front of us looks good in this moment? That's how we make decisions. Right now, what do I want? What's going to benefit me right now? Instead of what has God said is for my good. Instead of trusting God has provided more in obeying Him, we've all done it. This is my life. And moment by moment, this is mine, and I'm going to do what I want to. This is my day. This is my family. This is my job. This is my career. These are my goals. And this is my time for pleasure right now. We're just like Lot, right? And so what God should say to us is, yeah, and you get what you get. When it doesn't go well for you and your life is a mess and it's a wreck, when God has screamed, no, that is not good for you, you say, yes, but in this moment it looks good, and we endure the misery and destruction. It temporarily causes us angst and pain. And if not temporarily, we are headed for eternal destruction. And what God should say is, there you go. That's your choice. But instead, He sends the Shepherd King in the form of an itinerant preacher with no place to lay his head, a nomad from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, there's another Hebrew, and his name is Jesus. And Colossians tells us, chapter 1, verse 13, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Jesus says, you deserve the consequence of eternal destruction, but I will pay that debt for you. The writer of Hebrews says, He is not ashamed to call us brother. And on the cross, He becomes our kinsman redeemer who pays the debt for our sin, that purchases us from the kingdom of darkness that we had chosen. In the moment, by sight, the kingdom of darkness looked good. That's what I want. I want the darkness. It looked like light to this sinful soul, and God could have left us there, but He sent in the shepherd warrior who defeated sin and death for us and has rescued us and has given us redemption. He has purchased us back, and it says we have in Him the forgiveness of our sins. We are forgiven of choosing our own way. And we are redeemed from the darkness. Here's the promise of the gospel. When you believe in Jesus, you will ultimately get back all your sin stole from you. Your sin stole from you goodness and life and joy and freedom. And all of the misery and destruction you feel, that is what your sin stole from you. And Jesus purchases all of that back, and He is going to restore everything your sin stole from you and more. And more. At the right hand of God, the psalmist says, our pleasures evermore. And right now, when you believe the gospel and you still struggle with that past, and that guilt haunts you and it steals your joy at times, and you have to believe the gospel again and again, like we talked last week, you have to go back to the beginning of the story. But you've got to understand that the joy you will have in having your sins forgiven in the presence of God forever will overwhelm all of that guilt that haunts you. And you will have more than you thought you could have in the moment when you decided to sin. Oh, nothing can make me happier than this moment. And God says, no, for eternity, I'm going to prove to you, you were a fool for choosing momentary pleasure. And He purchases us with His blood. I said all those names and I can't say purchase. But notice He makes the name of His King great and undeserved mercy. His name is Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Messiah, you know what that means? The King who saves. That's His name. And God is intent on making Him famous in showing us undeserved mercy and saving us. That's how Jesus is made famous, in rescuing you. So let Him rescue you. Let Him deliver you from your sins. Make His name great by receiving His mercy in your life. Listen, every day you reject Jesus, you're stealing glory from Him. The design is that He would be lifted up in glory as the rescuer. And every day you reject that, you're taking glory away from Him. You're stealing, you're robbing His glory. And you're wasting your life. Because your life is meant to give Him glory, to exalt Him. So stop stealing His glory. And any tinge of self-righteousness that is here today thinking, no, I can do this, whether it's just religion or generic spirituality, no, I can do this, I can be a good person. If it's not directed by faith toward Jesus, you're a thief. You're stealing Jesus' glory as Savior. So instead of robbing Him, why don't you get on your hands and knees today and declare there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and believe in Him. And if you're a Christian here today, continue to look to the cross. Don't steal His glory with all the good stuff that you think you're doing. Abram's faith also led to courageous mercy. Last week it was radical peacemaking, but here it's courageous mercy. He goes out and he fights all of the kings of the world. It's courageous just to show mercy. So for those here today who have made Jesus' name great and receiving His mercy, guess what Jesus says over and over to us? If you know mercy, you have to show mercy. If you don't show mercy, you don't know mercy. Sorry, that's the gospel. This is where a lot of tension comes into our life. But Abram could have just let Lot, that's what you chose. Nobody runs after him in mercy. And there are folks in your life who right now, they are enduring the consequences for their sin and stupidity, just like you were before Jesus. They have made the most ignorant, stupid, rebellious decisions you could possibly think of, and they're enduring the consequences. And in so many of us, there's that tinge of pride. I told them. I told you. You didn't listen to me. Maybe it's that relative who just can't get it together. Or maybe it's that brother and sister in Christ who you had the meeting with and you said, brother, do not do this. Don't continue walking down that road. Don't continue choosing those things. Sister, don't believe those lies in your heart. It's going to come back and it's going to destroy you. Instead of looking on those situations with pride, remember who you were before Jesus. Remember what you had chosen for yourself. And remember, it's not about you. When you step into that messy situation that someone else got themselves into, It's not about you not ruining your reputation, not losing anything. What you should be doing is saying, this is about Jesus. Let me lift Jesus up. Let me tell everybody one thing, that Jesus's mercy is so powerful and overwhelming, I can step into that situation and show mercy and be kind and be gracious and walk with folks who don't deserve to be walked with, because that's what Jesus has done to me. But finally, what we see here, as the nations rage, God's purposes for His king will not be thwarted. God's stand-in king, Abram, I don't know, he's maybe 85 at this point, nomad with 318 servants and allies, he can't be defeated against the world leaders because of God's promise to him. And if Abram can't be defeated, a sinless, sovereign, back from the dead Savior will not be stopped. And so what you need to ask yourself today is, what is Jesus doing in the world? Because it's going to happen. Nazarene, no place to lay his head. Foolish, itinerant preacher. Cross, resurrection, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. He can't be stopped. And so ask yourself, as the world rages, as you doom scroll tomorrow, what's new? What's the response? What's the decision for the day? What's going to happen? Remember, what's going to happen is exactly what Jesus wants to happen. And His purposes can't be thwarted. This week I was thinking about the world wars. And in 1914, the First World War started. And 2 years into that, in 1916, a group of 30 people gathered in downtown Lexington to form Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. Think about that. In the middle of the war, we say, oh, okay, maybe that's not a big deal to you, but in 1939, the Second World War started. There were 648 people who were members of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. And by 1945, when the Second World War ended, the church had experienced its greatest time of growth ever. Explosive growth, averaging 1,000 or more people. And during the Second World War, they started Lexington Baptist College. Because if you're a pastor of a church and you're on the brink of war, how is that going to affect our church? Same way it's going to affect Jesus. He's going to keep marching forward. And so will we. No matter what happens tomorrow, good, bad, whatever it is, we stay committed to the promise. And as an individual, you need to remind yourself of that. When that anxiety comes up in our souls and we wonder what's next, what you do is say, Jesus knows what's next. I'm going to serve Him today. And as the nations rage, here's the thing. The most significant thing that you can do is join forces with Jesus and His band of redeemed brothers and sisters and take the gospel of His mercy to the ends of the earth, making His name great no matter what. That is the most significant thing you can give your life over to. By faith, because the promise cannot be thwarted. And the promise may not be in the headline tomorrow. But it's not silent, and it will not be stopped.